All right. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today on this very special day. This day where we commemorate, where we remember, and where we stand in awe and reverence of your majestic work on the cross. Your death and resurrection, Father, through which we have eternal life. I just pray that your truth comes through in this lesson, that you will equip ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to comprehend this wonderful truth for which you came. So, Father, we commit this time to you, and we pray it all in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
All right. No surprise here. Today is Easter Sunday, considered by many to be the most important celebration on the Christian calendar. I'm inclined to agree, since Easter Sunday is when we recognize the purpose of Jesus Christ. And it is the one day on our calendar which reminds us why he was born. Christmas reminds us when he was born, although the December 25th date is not necessarily the right date. But Christmas reminds us when he was born, but Easter instead focuses on why he was born, why Jesus came into this fallen world in the first place. And perhaps we don't think of it too much, but the truth is that Jesus came to this earth to die. That was why he came. That was his purpose. And in the process, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, tells us that Jesus was despised and rejected. And during his first time on earth, he was intimately familiar with pain and distress. But to fulfill that purpose, and that is to die, Jesus came into the world the first time, according to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, to serve. He arrived here on this planet, in this very sinful world, as, and this is very important, 100% God, but in the flesh, 100% of a human body. So this plan, this purpose, this reason why he came, was one in which Jesus showed great humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, they're very clear about this particular point. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 reads as follows. It says, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." So yes, Jesus did come to die. That was the culminating purpose of his initial arrival on planet Earth. Matthew chapter 20, verse 8 says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so that's why Easter is important. It reminds us of all of these important truths. It reminds us to carefully reflect and take stock of God's awesome plan of salvation. But now let's come down a little bit. Let's see the landscape with a bit more detail. Because the bottom line is, Jesus came to pay a price that you and I could not pay. Are we clear on that? Jesus Christ came to pay a price that you and I could not pay. That meant that he came to die for us. He knew it was the only way you and I could gain salvation. And so that was why he came. And even Jesus himself admitted this. This isn't some idea that theologians and scholars through the centuries have conjured up in and around Scripture. No, this is actually something Jesus himself admitted, because in talking with his disciples just a few days before his crucifixion, Jesus stated very specifically his purpose for coming to earth in the form of a human man. And he framed his statements here in the full expressions and the trepidations, if you will, of his own human nature, which just goes to show that Jesus Christ can relate to our own fears and our own concerns. And this is recorded in John chapter 12, verse 27, because it's here that Jesus said to his disciples, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." So Jesus knew his reason for coming to earth, the why he came, was to die. He came to provide a plan of salvation for you and I and for all of humanity. Now, this is the point at which I want every person in this room to understand that while I'm speaking today, and I will use general terms, I am speaking to you. I am speaking to each person in this room. So all of this now raises a very important question. Why do we need salvation? If Jesus knew his reason for coming to earth was to die, and if he knew his reason for coming to earth was to provide a plan of salvation for you and me, for all of humanity, then why do we need salvation? If we are going to properly understand why Jesus had to come to earth to die, then we must properly understand why we need salvation. And here's the hard truth. You and I are born into sin. I'm going to say some very firm things in this lesson today, but they are uncompromising truths based upon the divine nature of God's word. And the truth of God's word is that you and I are born into sin. We did not arrive in this world as perfect little creatures. Now, you may have been a cute baby, I don't know, but you weren't perfect. You may have had a cute baby, but he or she wasn't perfect either. That little baby, whether it was you or whether it was your child, was already hardwired, was already predisposed to making wrong choices and to doing what was wrong. Because the hard truth, as I said, is we all arrived into this world as sinful little creatures. We are born, the Bible says, into sin. And so the Bible teaches that our spiritual condition upon birth is one of total depravity. Now, that's another way of saying that we are born into sin. Some people are uncomfortable with the term total depravity. It's the same thing as saying you are born into sin. Because the Bible teaches very plainly that our spiritual condition is a desperate one. Our spiritual condition is a desperate one. Because of our sinful condition, because of our total depravity, there is nothing in us that qualifies as being righteous. Do you understand that? There is nothing in us that qualifies as being righteous. Now, some people, perhaps even some of you in this room today, they don't like to hear that. They want to believe that mankind is essentially good. This is the message that is out there in the media right now. We are basically good. We are basically born perfect without any faults, but then somehow our imperfect society, our corrupt world, our unfair education, our systemic racism, our oppressive laws, our old-fashioned insistence on just two genders, our patriarchal culture, or whatever, is to somehow blame or be blamed for how we turn out from that point. Our culture wants you and I to believe that the day we are born, we are good. And that something in the way we are raised, the people that we encounter, the leaders that come into power around us, somehow, for some reason, we go from perfect to imperfect. Let me be very clear, that is not according to Scripture. Scriptures teach we are born into sin. Furthermore, the very fact that we have so many wrongs in this world in the first place is evidence that mankind is fallen and sinful to begin with. The evidence is all around us. Many churches teach today something along the lines of what's called dominion theology. And that's the idea that the world is getting better and better. And that gradually the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ is taking over all of the corporate elements of our society. And we are gradually going to return this world to where we can then roll out the red carpet for Jesus Christ to return. That is a complete joke. That is heresy. The scriptures do not support that at all. This is a sinful and a fallen world because you and I are born into sin. Now, all that said, that's not how things started out. That's not at all how things began in this world. So let's review how we got to where we are. Because when God created this world, and he put Adam and Eve in it, not Adam and Steve, he put Adam and Eve into it, two genders, male and female, both created in the image of God. God at that point looked at everything, and what did he say? It is good. It is good. Adam and Eve, the first two humans, were created with perfection. They were innocent. They were pure. They were undefiled. They were perfect. They were immortal. And they were sinless. That's how they started. But they were also created with free will. They could make choices. And the Bible records that Adam and Eve chose to sin. They chose to go against God. They chose to go against God's instructions. In fact, they opposed God by choosing their own ways over God's ways. In other words, let me just be very clear, they chose sin. And that's why you and I, that's why we are born with our sinful nature. We inherited our sinful nature from Adam. The Bible is very clear about this. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death comes to all people. So the point is very, very clear. Here's the bottom line. Every one of us was affected by Adam's sin. And there are no exceptions to this truth. There are no exceptions. It's not that most of us were born into sin, but there are a few people that somehow escaped that fate. No, the Bible is very clear. Sin entered the world through one man, and it has adversely condemned everybody. Sin results in our death, the Bible says. It's very important to understand that that is physical death, but it is also spiritual death. It results in our separation from God. It means that we are ultimately condemned to face God's judgment and his punishment. And once again, there is nobody that has ever been alive on planet Earth that has escaped that consequence. There are people at this point who rage in anger against the things that I am saying. But that doesn't change anything about it. Truth is truth. And just because we don't like it or it might make us uncomfortable does not mean it is not truth. And so there are many people out there in the world today who have rejected Christ, who have rejected his laws, who have rejected his truth, and they do not want to hear that their sinful condition predisposes them to God's judgment and punishment. But that is what the Bible teaches. The straightforward fact here is that we have all become sinners as a result of Adam's original sin. Romans chapter 5:18 says, "One trespass resulted in condemnation for all people." Let's put that another way. You might like the person you are. You might like the person you married. I hope you do. Hope you love that person. But here's the honest truth. We are all sinners. We all share the same condemnation. Why? Because we are all descendants of Adam. Now, some of you, perhaps, may be struggling a little bit hearing all of this because you're still in some way or for some reason, you're uncomfortable with the idea that we are all born into sin. You don't like the idea that we are not inherently good. You don't like the idea that we somehow inherited our sinful state from Adam. But once again, I repeat myself, the Bible is very, very clear on this matter. In fact, the scriptures abound with the truths that I'm telling you right now. But let me just read a few of those points. The scriptures state that even children have a sin nature. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I'm not going to argue with that one. You don't know my kid. But Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child." That's another way of saying that that child is predisposed to sinfulness and foolishness by virtue of being born into sin. In Psalms chapter 51, verse 5, King David cuts right to the heart of the matter. He says this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." That, my friends, is a profound theological truth right there. Another verse, Psalms 58, verse 3, it affirms this. It says, "Even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward, spreading lies." So make no mistake about it. God's word makes it very clear that we have inherited our sinful state from Adam, and that that is manifest from the time we are conceived and the time we are born. The Bible further says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we are by nature deserving of wrath. That's a very important point to wrap our heads around, because this verse says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we deserve God's wrath, not because of our actions or our choices, but instead because of our nature. Because of our nature. That nature is a sinful nature. It's what we're born into. And that nature is what we inherited from Adam. So now if you're tracking with me, you now understand the important major dilemma that this all sets up. We have a real conundrum here, don't we? Because if we are born into sin, as the Bible says, and if we are therefore condemned to face the consequences of sin, then what can we do about that? I've heard plenty of people in my time ask, why is it my fault then if I'm born into sin? If I was made this way, how can I be responsible for something I cannot help? I'm glad you asked. For such people as those that ask that question, and believe me, there are plenty of them that do, this is the wrong question to ask. It's the wrong question. The right question to ask is, well, how do I get right with God then? If I'm born into sin, and if I'm going to be condemned because of the sin I was born into, then how do I get right with God? It's very important to understand that because we are born sinners, you and I are unable to do anything good that pleases God. We are unable to do anything to reverse or improve our situation. Because we are in a natural state. And the Bible calls our natural state the flesh. And it says of our flesh in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Well, that's a pretty final nail in the coffin, it sounds like, because we're spiritually dead in our sins. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we therefore lack any ability to do anything spiritually good. We are in our flesh. We are therefore incapable of doing anything spiritually good. Now, let me pause and reflect with you for a moment. Because plenty of people try to do good. In fact, every other major religion of the world is based on the notion somehow of earning one's right to be approved by God. It's based on the idea of doing good, making certain choices, avoiding certain choices, but all in the effort of trying to do good. All of these efforts, all of these religions, all of these people, they try to improve on their standing in God's eyes, but once again, the Bible is very, very clear. None of these efforts amount to anything. Now, that may be politically incorrect to say that in today's times, but political correctness has never been an ally of sound doctrine. It's never been a friend of truth. The Bible is very clear that no good efforts amount to anything to improve our standing in God's eyes. In fact, the Bible sort of puts the kibosh on that whole idea. Because Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All of them. Every single one of them is like a filthy rag. Psalms chapter 14, verse 3, and Romans chapter 3, verse 12, They both say, there is none who does good, no, not one. And that's why Romans chapter 3, verse 23 cuts right to the chase. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not most, not nearly everybody, with the exception of a few. No, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Over and over, the Bible affirms that there is nothing anyone can do. There is no action that anyone can perform. There is no ritual that anyone can undertake. There is no charitable posture anyone can support, etc., etc., that will remove the curse of sin and improve that individual's standing in God's sight. That's why the sobering truth of Romans chapter 6, verse 23 summarizes this dilemma very well. It summarizes also the solution. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So now we come to a turning point. Because this verse, Romans 6:23, states very clearly our dilemma. Because of our sin, we're doomed to spiritual and physical death, permanent separation from God. But it also states a solution, that God has given us a way out of our dilemma, and he has provided a way to eternal life. And what does this verse say that way is? It's a gift. It's a gift. And that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our gift. So how do we understand the gift of God being eternal life in Jesus Christ? How do we understand that? Well, now I want you to put on your history hats, because to properly understand what it means that Jesus Christ is our gift, which gives us eternal life, we have to look at some background and we have to contemplate some history. Because long ago, long, long ago, God prescribed a system of sacrifices and rituals for the Jewish people in order to accomplish two things. Two things. Number one, it was to prove to them that there was nothing that they could do to save themselves. And number two, to point ultimately to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. Let's give a quick review. The sacrifice of lambs played a very, very important role in the Jewish religious life. It played a very important role in their sacrificial system. And the roots of this, the origins of this sacrificial system, began all the way back during the time of the plagues of Egypt, when the Israelites were emerging as a nation within the boundaries of the nation known as Egypt. And there were a series of plagues that God sent in order to extract them out of that place and ultimately send them to the promised land in Israel. And so it was during the 10th plague, during the 10th plague of Egypt, and you can read about this in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, it was during that 10th plague that the roots of this sacrificial system began to be put into place for the first time. Because God instructed the Israelites to brush, or to daub, if you will, their doorposts and lintels with the blood of a spotless lamb. That means a perfect lamb. That means a lamb without any defect, no blemish. It had to be, in the biblical term, a spotless lamb. And the Israelites, by doing this, by taking the blood of that spotless, perfect lamb and putting it on each side of their door and across the top, that would cause the angel of the Lord to pass over their homes and to preserve the lives of those that were inside of it. And this was the beginning or the start of what became known as the Passover celebration. And interestingly enough, the Jewish people today, right now, this very day, are celebrating that ritual right now. And it goes through the 13th of this month. Every single book of the Old Testament points towards one event that was yet to come. And that event was of Jesus Christ's own sacrificial giving of his own life on our behalf, yours and my behalf, in full payment for our sin. And if you wanted to find a core statement in the Old Testament or a central verse on this matter, it's probably found in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Because here in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it talks about the significance of blood within the sacrificial system. And in this particular verse, God is speaking to Moses. And God says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now, atonement is one of those Christian terms that we tend to sort of hear. We've grown up with it. It's a little bit like running around with the word sanctification, propitiation. We hear them all the time. We're not really sure what they mean. But in this particular case, it's very important we understand what the meaning of the word atonement is. Atonement is a word which means to satisfy someone or to satisfy something for an offense that has already been committed. In other words, it is payment for a debt that is due. So that verse in Leviticus that I just read is best understood this way, and I'm paraphrasing now as I repeat it once more. God said to Moses, "I have given the creature's life, which is in its blood, to you in order to cover the offense you have committed against me." That's my paraphrase, but now I think you understand what Leviticus is trying to tell us. In other words, those who are covered, those who are under the blood sacrifice, are set free from the consequences of sin. But one thing is very clear from understanding the Jewish sacrificial system. It had to be repeated over and over and over and over. You get my point? It had to be repeated countless times. Why? Because it was an ineffective illustration of what was yet to come. The whole sacrificial system, that whole situation, underscored one very important point: the problem of sin. But then everything changed when Jesus Christ was born and when he came into this world. Already in this lesson, we've learned that Jesus Christ was absolute perfection. Already in this lesson, we've learned that he was perfectly God and perfectly man at the same time. He was sinless, and he was without defect or blemish. We also learned that Jesus Christ came into this world for a purpose, and that was to die. He came to give his life for us in full atonement. There's that word again. In other words, he came to give his life for us in full payment for our sin that we were born into. He came to save us from our sin. He did this because, as we've already clearly seen, we cannot save ourselves. It's impossible. Many people try, but it cannot be done. We cannot save ourselves. There is nothing we can do to remedy our dilemma of sin that we are born into. And we are condemned by that sin that we are born into. And that's why when John the Baptist, when Jesus Christ was just getting his ministry going, John the Baptist referred to Jesus, called him out, and said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John chapter 1, verse 29, John stated this, "The Lamb of God, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It's very important to understand that those who would have heard John say this would have made the direct connection to centuries of sacrificial rituals. That sacrificial system was a very, very specific set. It was a very prescriptive set of instructions. It included how to do certain things. It included when to do those things. I'll give you some examples. A spotless lamb, a perfect lamb, one without defect, one without blemish. I want you to listen very carefully to the things I'm going to tell you now. That spotless lamb was to be selected for sacrifice on a particular day. And that day on the Jewish calendar was the 10th of Nisan. The 10th of Nisan. That equates on yours and my calendar to the 1st of April. That spotless lamb had to be selected not the day before, not the day after. It had to be selected on the 10th of Nisan. As I shared, for years in my calendar, that would be synonymous with April 1st. That lamb was then to be inspected for a period of time. It was to be carefully assessed and reviewed in full public view. This was not to be a secretive occasion. It was to be inspected for a period from the 11th of Nisan through the 13th of Nisan. Or again, with our calendars in view, April 2nd through the 4th. After that inspection process, which lasted several days, that lamb was then to be sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan at twilight. That would be April 5th by our calendar. It's amazing. It is stupendous. But this is exactly the schedule. This is exactly how things played out with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The events of Jesus' crucifixion as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, they unfolded in perfect accordance with these Old Testament dates and terms. Jesus had his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. In other words, God had already selected him as the spotless lamb without blemish or any defect. He was selected by God the same day all the Jews of Israel at that same time were selecting their perfect spotless lamb. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling numerous prophecies. You recall, on the back of a donkey, a young colt. God selected him on the very date as the perfect spotless Lamb of God, without blemish or defect. Over the next 3 days, the 11th of Nisan through the 13th of Nisan, the Jewish religious system then subjected Jesus to the most intense scrutiny of his ministry as they tried in vain to find some imperfection in his word or his deed, but they could find none. So just like the ordinary lamb that is now going through several days of rigorous assessment to see if there is any fault in it, so Jesus, the Lamb of God, went through this intense scrutiny to see if he could be found to have any fault in word or deed. They found none. Lastly, Jesus was crucified as our Passover lamb on Thursday, the 14th of Nisan, at 3 p.m. or at twilight. This is the very same time frame that all the other little lambs were being slain for the sacrificial system. This is the very same date as the Passover. This was 3 hours before the date changed. He was in the grave, Jesus was in the grave before the start of Friday, the 15th of Nisan. That means that Jesus was therefore in the grave, having been crucified on the cross, having paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus Christ then went into the grave and was in the grave Thursday, Friday, and the weekly Sabbath of Saturday, the 16th of Nisan. He then rose again after that point. And that's why we, on Easter, celebrate the resurrection of Jesus as we do on the dates that we do. There is no question about it. The details around the death, the details around the crucifixion experience of Jesus Christ fulfill multiple biblical prophecies, precisely, literally. Jesus Christ is indeed the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But that said, here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where you and I are now fully accountable for the truth of the gospel. Here's why you and I must be fully accountable to the good news of Jesus Christ, through whom and only whom we have eternal life. No, not all roads lead to heaven. That is wrong. There is one way to the Father. There is one narrow door, and that is Jesus Christ. But here's where the rubber meets the road, as I said, because here's the problem today. And this problem exists inside the church, and it exists outside of the church, because the purpose of Jesus Christ for coming to die for our sins, to give us eternal life, to rescue us from the sinful condition in which we were born, that celebration of Easter has been reduced to some retail goals and some lowest common denominators. The end result is that many people, they believe that Jesus Christ lived and died, but they don't necessarily believe that He rose back to life on the third day. I'm describing many churches. They believe that Jesus Christ was a good man, but they don't believe he was a perfect man. They believe that Jesus Christ was a great prophet. They believe he was a great teacher, but they don't believe that he was God incarnate, the creator of the universe, the only way to heaven. And furthermore, they don't believe that he is returning physically in judgment as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If those things describe you, if they describe the things that you believe, perhaps they describe at some level the things the church you go to believes, then you and your church are in a very dangerous spot. Because here's the hard truth. Easter is when we celebrate Jesus Christ's supernatural resurrection from the dead after he was crucified for the sins of the world. And that's the reason why this celebration we know as Easter should give us hope. It should give us confidence. It serves as a reminder to all true believers that we too, if we die in the here and now, we will someday as well experience supernatural resurrection and transformation as God went before us in the form of Jesus Christ, the first fruits of resurrection. He promises that he will make all things new. But again, the story of Easter that I've shared with you, the facts behind it, and the good news of the gospel, they require together that we must come face to face with the truth. You might ask yourself at this point, what is the truth I need to come face to face with? Here's the truth that we are now accountable to. Number one, Jesus Christ is coming back. But he's not coming back again as a suffering servant. He's not coming back to experience humility and despair once more. He's not coming back to die. That all happened the first time. He's not coming back to be a sacrifice or to pay the price for the sins of the world. He's already done that. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it reminds us that we have been sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. That means that what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, dying on the cross in full payment, in full atonement for our sins, then subsequently being raised back to life, that was good enough for everybody for all time. So any way you slice this, Jesus Christ is not coming back for any kind of repeat performance. There is no longer any need for that. And that's why Jesus said on the cross, and this is recorded in John chapter 19, verse 30, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." The sacrifice for salvation for you and I was at that point complete, as it was for everybody. So the next time Jesus returns, there's going to be a very different agenda. The Bible tells us that Jesus is returning to judge the world for its sin and its unbelief. So let me be very blunt about this. He's going to judge and punish anyone who has rejected his free gift of salvation. His return is not the time to get right with God. It'll be too late. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's the Bible telling you, if you need to get right with God, don't wait anymore. Now is that time. Let me be very clear with you. It is to one's ultimate peril to put off accepting God's gift of salvation. Because you have no assurance that you're going to be alive in 1 hour, possibly less. And if you die without Christ, you will face eternal punishment in hell for that choice, because it was your choice. The gift of salvation was there for you. I've made it very clear here. But you cannot save yourself from your sinful condition. This is why the gospel is known as good news. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. While we were in our sinful state, Jesus Christ loved us enough to die for us, to rescue us from the condemnation that we were born into. We did not have to go halfway across the bridge as part of this deal. Instead, God comes all the way across the bridge to us. He did this because in our sinful condition, to be really honest, we could not do anything. Excuse me. We could not do anything to help ourselves. We are incapable in our sinful condition of recognizing that we need Jesus Christ and making that choice. That's why he gives us the faith to believe when we hear the truth. And that's why Jesus Christ came to earth fully man and fully God at the same time. And he chose to die a horrible death on the cross. As I shared, he became the perfect sacrifice. And so by doing that, he paid the penalty that was due for our sins. Somebody had to pay it. We are unable to. So Jesus Christ paid that penalty in our stead. The Bible says that Jesus Christ did this for you and I because, as I shared a moment ago, he loves us with a love that we cannot comprehend. Most of you know the verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's an amazing gift. All we have to do is believe it and receive it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It puts this scenario very beautifully. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is grace? We hear it all the time now. Oh, I go to a church that teaches grace. Really? Are they teaching you the truth? Or are they using that as an excuse to sidestep the tough truth? What is grace? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Grace is, according to the Bible, unmerited favor. And faith in this verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, faith is believing here that Jesus did indeed pay the price for our sins. He did indeed provide the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. He did indeed rise again. And as we believe all of that, he will indeed save us. What does gift mean? We've looked at grace. We've looked at faith. What about gift? Well, gift means that we didn't, and it means we cannot do anything to deserve it. It's Jesus's gift to us. It's something that is given to us above and beyond anything that we deserve or have the right to expect. It's a gift. Now, let me start to wrap up here. Because if anything I've shared today is news to you, or is new to you, then you need to recognize your urgent dilemma and you need to repent of your sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, you need to acknowledge your sinful condition and you need to confess that to God. This is no time to play games with God. This is no time to hide the facts. The reality is, you are doomed for eternity without the gift of salvation that is being offered to you. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 tells us quite clearly that besides confessing our sins, we must believe fully, we must trust fully in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So here's a few closing thoughts that we just need to remind ourselves of based upon this lesson. Number one, Jesus Christ came to earth the first time, fully God and fully man. He fulfilled everything that was prophesied about him, right down to the tiniest detail. He died a horrible death on the cross, and in the process, he became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He rose again from the grave. He conquered death, and it is therefore only in him that we can have eternal life. There is no other path to eternal life. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. Maybe you choose to have an alternate belief system. Maybe you want to somehow add something to the salvation transaction. You can't do that. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. As the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And again, let me remind you, today, right now, is the day to receive his gift of salvation. Today is the day to receive his grace. Right now is the time to confess your sinful state and to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the time for you to believe in your heart that everything I've shared with you according to the scriptures is 100% true. It is. This is the time to believe in your heart that it is only in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that you can be saved. I'm going to stick around here for a little bit, just a few minutes. If any of you have any questions about this, I'm happy to talk with you. If you're visiting this week, know that next week we return to our normal study of Bible prophecy. It's been a fantastic nearly 1 year, and we're still marching through it. There's a lot more left to learn. We'll meet here again at 11 o'clock. But right now, let's close with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth in the perfect sacrifice, as the perfect sacrifice, to die for our sins and to rescue us from that condition in which we were already condemned. Father, we praise your name, we lift you up, we rejoice because we know that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. We thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, for rising again. We confess you as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, I just pray that if there's anybody in this room that for whatever reason may not be in a right relationship with you, that Father, through this lesson and the truth of your word, that they will recognize their need to repent and to place their full trust and faith in their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.